Well, as we have spoken now over last week, and I want to share with you again this week, it's hard to ignore that massive gorilla sitting in the middle of the room. I mean, it'd be nice if we didn't have to talk about things. And I'm not going to do what I did last week. I shared some things with you of things that I had researched and things I'd looked at. To be honest, I wasn't sure how it was going to be received. I thought this could bother some people. That was not my intent. But I did what I felt like God told me to do. But not again. Not doing that anymore. Because we need to get back into the truth of God's Word and to understand that this is what never changes. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So while things around us may be very unstable, God is not. God is secure. He's the anchor that we hold to. But what I want to look at this morning is, where is our hope found as we're continuing to witness what's going on in our nation? What can we look to be a solution for these things? Now, some of you may say, well, it's going to be through our political system. Well, perhaps you don't realize that that political system is very much responsible for much of what we have to deal with today. It's not Republican, it's not Democrat, it's not conservative, it's not liberal. It's the system that we have, and it has been denigrating over the last 60, 70, 80 years to a place that makes it very difficult to have confidence in what's going on. You say, well, Maimon, we'll rely on the goodness of people. There's an inherent goodness in people's hearts, and we just have to know that it's going to be there. Well, that's not what I've been seeing. I've seen people that have been injured and hurt very badly, most of them very innocent, by people that believe that they're somehow making an effective change. And again, it isn't going to come through that process. It's going to come through what happens in our hearts. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, we've got a good, strong economic system in our country. Surely that's going to revive. Surely that's going to come back and it'll help to stabilize everything. Well, our country has gone in ebbs and flows down through the years, through the centuries even. If you go back in history, times of great plenty and then times of great want. But right now, we're looking at something unprecedented where there are literally thousands of, especially small businesses, that may never reopen again. And the impact that this is going to have for years to come. But you see, none of these things, no matter even if they were going to be positive, are going to address the question of, where's our hope? What is it that's the answer for this country? Because none of the things of man are going to address that. It can only come from a circumstance and a situation where we're willing to give our hearts over to God. That's the only answer. And the answer itself is going to be found in God's Word. But here's the thing, though, I think becomes so difficult for everybody, and even Christians. You don't see it coming. God never gives me a heads up. I don't know why. I've asked for it many times. God, I'd love to know what you're planning to do here. Never tells me. We don't know the future. And there's a good reason for that. If we knew the future, we may not want to be a part of it. You're going, you know, I see what's coming and no thanks. I'm going to take a pass on that. And yet those things that we go through are exactly where it is that God wants us to be for whatever it is that His desire is. I'm currently reading a book that I think is beginning to make some sense for me and even in what we're seeing here today. It's a book by David McCullough. It's a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called 1776. Now, I have a routine in the morning. I'm sure all of you do as well. We're routine people. When I get up in the morning, and I'm usually the first one out of bed, I get up, I go out, get coffee, because, of course, my brain is not functioning until I have coffee, like most of you, I'm sure. Can't even speak until that. So I get my coffee, I go and I sit in the living room on the couch and I read. I read a book. Now, these are not textbooks by any means. I don't read anything real heavy. It's what I call my brain candy books. These are the books by David Baldacci and Brad Thor and Clive Cussler and Lee Childs and all those kinds of Jack Reacher books, that kind of stuff. Because it's brain dead stuff. It's fun. You do all that. but it allows me to wake up. Well, now I'm reading this book by David McCullough first thing in the morning, and I'm finding myself looking at what it was that was taking place at the birth of our country and things that we did not realize. Because for us, we always, of course, focus on July the 4th, 1776. It's done. No, it wasn't done. As a matter of fact, that was still part of the beginning time of what it was that was happening. But the process of what was going on to get them to that point has been fascinating. In the winter and the fall of 1775 into 1776, George Washington is the man that's in charge of everything that's going on. Now, if you think of Washington like I think of Washington, I see this guy on a horse, and he's got his chin out and the flowing white wig there. I need to get one of those, honey. I've decided I want to try one of those George Washington things. We're going to see how that looks on me. I don't think it's going to look good either, Will. I know. Thank you. You can wear your hair long. I can't do it much longer than where it is now. But we see George Washington as this imposing figure. Did you know Washington really questioned what it was that was going on? He struggled with depression. He struggled with courage even. He wrote a number of letters home to his wife and to another friend of his. And in those letters, he would just pour out his heart. And what his reoccurring theme through the whole thing was, if I knew that this is what it was going to be, I never would have accepted this assignment. That's the father of our country. And so they're working through all of these very brutal times. Now, the Continental Army, it is amazing that we even achieved independence. In those earlier years, our Continental Army had basically nothing. They didn't have good supplies. Their clothes were inadequate. They didn't have munitions. They didn't even have good food. And much of the battle in that time was not focused in Philadelphia. It wasn't even focused in New York. It was Boston. That's where much of that battle, that's where Bunker Hill took place. My man, you studying, you knew this in school? You know this? Say yes, I do. Like your mom will be proud of you. Okay, attaboy. But that's what was going on up in Boston. And so Bunker Hill takes place. They have this conflict. The British actually won that battle, but they had very heavy casualties. And weren't expecting for this ragtag group of militiamen to inflict the kind of damage that they did on them, and it forced them to have to withdraw. Okay, here's why I'm telling you all this. Because Washington notes in his journal so many times, I don't understand why the British have not just marched down on top and wiped us out. We are in no position to defend ourselves. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough food, no munitions. Washington was reporting back to Congress that his army was about 10 to 12,000 men. It was actually half that. Half is what they had. And he writes back to his wife and he says, the only answer I can possibly come to in this is that there is divine intervention that is taking place. And it is blinding the eyes of our enemies somehow. And it was true. The British did not know the kind of condition that the army was in. They had no way of knowing. Well, in his letters, he talks about how the men are so discouraged. He said hundreds of them were deserting every single day. And they were leaving with their rifles, and they're leaving with all of their equipment and not leaving it for the new people that were coming in, the few that there were. But it was at a time when they were struggling for something that they had no idea what they were doing. They had never been in a position like that before. There had never been a nation that had attempted to break away from a parent nation in the way that America did. It was all brand new. I feel like that's what we're in right now, too. This is obviously brand new for us. There is no one that we can contact to say, how is it that we're supposed to do what we're doing right now? How is it that we're supposed to be acting? What is it that we're to be looking to? What things should we avoid? How can we be stronger? And Washington found himself in this position knowing that there were more hardships ahead. Yes, there was divine intervention, but the winter at Valley Forge was another year ahead of them. That didn't take place until 1777. Do you know that the fighting for American independence did not end until 1783? Again, we think 1776. No, they kept fighting. They kept fighting. They kept fighting all the way down to 1783. But what was taking place that Washington was saying was that there is something going on here that I can't explain. There's something from the outside that is impacting what it is that's taking place right now in our lives. And you see, that is what we're in need of today. That is what we need. We need an intervention that is beyond our understanding. We need for something to take place, the presence and the power of God that goes beyond our abilities. That's why we don't set our eyes on man to see what it is that's going to be happening in our country. We have got to trust God. And you know how much God loves you and how much He loves us? He's given us a formula. He's given us a formula. It's right there. It's in the Bible. What our nation needs to do to come to the place of coming back to strength and unity and love. It's in God's Word. Now, this formula is found in the Old Testament. It's in the book of 2 Chronicles. So if you have your Bible, start looking for 2 Chronicles. It's not one that people go to a lot. It's actually in about the front third of the Bible. If you find Kings, keep going a little bit, and then you get the Chronicles. The reason that these words are so important is because they're spoken by God Himself. They weren't written by Solomon or Ezra or whoever it was that was the author or speaker. These are the words that God spoke Himself. Now, let me give you just a real quick context of what it is we're going to be reading. Why is context important? You know the answer to this. Because it helps you to understand the full meaning of what it is that you're reading. That's why we just don't take verses out and go, look at that, that's what that says. That's what the words say, but we need to understand the context of what it's written in. The two books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, were originally written as one historical reference. One. The author, as best as we can determine, was most likely the priest Ezra. The same Ezra that wrote his own book, the same guy that was with Jeremiah, that was coming out of Babylon. He helped to rebuild the temple and the city and all of those kind. Ezra was the priest. Probably around the mid to early 400s BC is when that happened. Now, 2 Chronicles is divided into two sections. The first nine chapters of the book talk about the last years of Solomon's reign as king over Israel. Most of that is used to describe the building of the temple of God. Now, the temple was the center of the city. Nothing of importance happened away from the temple. And if you go back to when the Israelites were walking around the desert for 40 years, taking laps until they realized what it was that they had done, the tabernacle was what that was then. It was a tent. Well, God told David, if you remember, God told King David, I need a temple built. I need a temple. But he said, you're not going to get to do it. How would you like to have gotten that? Okay, temple, awesome, not you. Oh, wow. Why is that? Well, God said, because you're a man of war. He said, there's blood on your hands. He said, your son's going to build the temple. And so Solomon built this temple. And it was through this time that Ezra is writing about what it was that was taking place. Now, the last 27 chapters of the book then are about various kings of Judah. We're not going to get into that right now. Now, our passage this morning finds Solomon after 20 years of building the temple. It took him that long to have the temple built. It was completed in around 970 BC or so, and it remained the center of worship in Israel for 384 years, right up until the time that the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, came in and blasted the city, tore down the temple, took away the people. That all took place in 586. Okay, here we go. Enough of the dates and all that stuff. I just want you to see where this is happening and what's going on. When Solomon had built the temple, they dedicated it. And the dedication of the temple to God was a major deal. Solomon had a prayer of dedication. You read that in the sixth chapter of 2 Chronicles. And when he did that, the Bible tells us that God accepted his prayer by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices that were set before him. There are only three times in the Bible that God sends fire from heaven. The first time was with Elijah. Actually, before that was Sodom and Gomorrah. That was not a good one. Sent fire from heaven. Then Elijah, you remember that? On the mountain where he did the whole smackdown with the priests of Baal, and God sent fire from heaven, and then here. And in this account, the priest could not even go into the temple, the Bible tells us, because of the glory of God that was present. And once again, that's what it is that we should be asking God for right now. Will your glory come into this nation again? It used to be here. See, our country was founded on biblical principles. I'm not saying necessarily that this was a Christian nation. I'm sure you've heard that term used many times. Yes and no. But the fact is that there was an element of who God was when this nation was founded, and we have seen that come, and we've seen it to go over the years. And we are in a time right now, church, when I think we have probably been about as far from God as we can possibly get. We've driven God away. We've taken him out of our schools. We've taken him out of our courthouses. In most of those places, they've taken down all of the listings of the Ten Commandments, which have always been there, the foundational element of the laws of our land built on the Ten Commandments. All of this has been taken away. And now we're even seeing God taken out of our churches. Because our churches are more and more becoming places where I give you an encouraging word, where I give you motivation in order to go out and be successful in the world. That's not what the Bible is there for. The Bible is not there to teach us how to be successful in the world. The Bible was written for us to have a personal relationship with God that talks about not just our lives here, but all of eternity. That's what that is. It's a love story that God has given to each and every one of us, culminating with Jesus Christ. So Solomon goes through this big dedication, and the king and all the people offered their sacrifices. Now, you want to talk about opulence? You want to talk about excess? Let me give you two numbers here to look at. When Solomon presented his sacrifices, that was 22,000 head of cattle he sacrificed. Can you imagine what that looked like? Imagine what that smelled like. Ooh. That's not the worst of it. There were 120,000 sheep and goats that he sacrificed as well. Now, whole different culture. It's hard for us to even understand why that even would take place. But suffice it to say that Solomon was saying to the people, God is God of our nation. God is everything. It all begins with him. So, take your Bibles in 2 Chronicles, turn to the 7th chapter. I'm going to start in the 11th verse, because after all of this was done, they had a 7-day feast, they had a 7-day dedication ceremony, Solomon spent his time praying, and then people went home. So now Solomon's just chilling a little bit. You don't see that in here, I don't think it says chilling. Thou shalt chill, something like that. That doesn't say that. But Solomon gets visited by God at night. And God speaks to Solomon, and I want you to hear these words. I'm going to start in the 11th verse. You follow with me. It says, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, now this is God speaking, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, look at the next five words, and will heal their land. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword, an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all that disaster on that nation. Our focus over the next several weeks is going to be on the 14th verse of that chapter. But it's not to do an overview of it. What we are going to do over the next several weeks is we are going to dissect that verse. We're going to look at every aspect of what it was that God said to Solomon. Again, look at it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. My friends, that is the formula. It's the only hope for our nation. It is the only chance that we have, is we have got to turn from our wicked ways. But you know what I think the hardest thing's going to be, and I'm not going to get into it now, it's that part about humble. We are not a humble nation by any means. We're not a humble people by and large. The Bible talks so often about pride, about the dangers of pride, about what happens when we allow pride to be a part of our lives. And you have to know that God would tell his people, if you're going to be proud, you got no chance. There's no chance. And what I want us to do over these next several weeks is I want us to take segment by segment to understand exactly what it is that our role is in that. Because there are many of you might be sitting here right now going, man, listen, you're talking about a country. This is about a nation. I'm not a politician. Nobody even knows who I am. But you know who does know who you are? God knows. And in him, all things are possible. In him, all things can be accomplished through one person who's willing to give their lives. I shared with you a few weeks ago, the man who spoke to more people in person about Jesus Christ than any other man in all of history never wanted to be a preacher. He wanted to be a ball player. He wanted to be a baseball. Billy Graham loved baseball. He wanted to play ball. Discovered pretty quick he couldn't. Wasn't going to happen. I met a guy this last week playing ball, church softball, and he played for high A for the Mets, Dave, Rod. High A. And I said, so what happened? I said, because, I mean, the guy had a sweet left-handed stroke. Oh, my. I mean, it was like, take a picture of it. It was beautiful. I said, what's the matter? I said, why didn't you finish? I said, you get hurt? And he went, no. I said, what, you just decide you didn't want to play anymore? He goes, no. He said, I love the game. He said, but. He said, I was getting married. I didn't want to drag my wife all over the country. And basically what he was saying was, I knew I didn't have what it took to get to the show, which you need to realize when that comes. But, you know, in that, God can do anything with anyone who is willing to give themselves to him. And that's what I want us to look at over these next few weeks. Our responsibility, church, is to know intimately what God is saying in this hour. We have to know it. This is why I encourage you, spend more time in prayer. And spend time in prayer as a family. Yes, it's important to pray on your own. But if you've got people that you live with, there is few things more powerful than you can do than to pray together. You don't have to pray like a preacher. You don't have to pray like a professional, if there is such a thing. But you know, people think that. You know, oh, I can't pray out loud. I don't know the right words. There are no right words. There are no wrong words. You just talk to the Father. He just wants to hear from you. Because I can promise you, if we do these things, we have the promise. I will hear from heaven, and I will heal your land. My friends, that's the only chance that we have. God is truly our only hope. But he has given us what we need in order to know and to see his his face again. That's got to be our prayer. But we can do that not because of us, but because of him in us. Bow your heads with me. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the promises that you give us. And I thank you, Father, most of all for Jesus Christ, our hope. But to know, God, that there is power and authority in the name of Jesus Christ given by you. And God, even as we look at these things from the Old Testament that are almost impossible for us to relate with because they're so different than the way we live, you haven't changed. You're the same. And the promises for our nation are also the same. So I pray, God, that my brothers and sisters today would leave here with a hope, with an encouragement to know that regardless of what I see, no matter what I hear, I know that you have all things in the palm of your hand. So it's in that we rest. It's in that we trust. Father, I pray you protect each and every one. And as we leave this place, God, may we always be searching for those opportunities to show your love to those in our lives. It's in Jesus' precious name that I pray these things. Amen.